This message, titled The Golden Calf, from Exodus 32, verses 1 through 20, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, I wonder this evening if you're familiar with a word. It is the word hagiography. Hagiography is simply what you might call an errant way of writing or thinking about history. Hagiography means one seems to portray an individual or an historic event only in the most idealized way, erasing the blemishes, erasing the shortcomings, erasing the weaknesses. And it is something that even if you just give a cursory reading to much of the history that is out there, often happens. But we need to remember, brothers and sisters, if we're going to deal honestly with a topic of history, if we're going to deal honestly with history, whether it's our individual history, whether it's history of the church, whether it's the history of society and of culture and of civilizations, if we're going to do history honestly, we cannot wipe away the blemishes. Every history may be filled with stories that excite us, but honest history is also filled with times and events that show the profound sinfulness of people. I know it's low-hanging fruit, but this evening, just take as an example, when you think of our national history, there are many things that have taken place in the history of our nation that are commendable. We think of the courage and the valor, the way in which oppressed people have found freedom and opportunity. We also remember the blemishes of our history. Slavery is a stain that will remain on our timeline for as long as this nation exists. And we pray for that day when abortion will be seen as a stain and a blemish on our history. You see, if we're going to do history honestly, we cannot read it with rose-colored glasses. We cannot just wipe away the blemishes with the sweep of the hand. And this evening, as we come to Exodus 32, as we come to this history of the nation of Israel, as we come to this history of God's people, this history of the church in the Old Testament, we come not to an event that we celebrate, but one that marks forever among the church of the Old Testament as one of the greatest blemishes and stains in their history. It's the event of this golden calf that we have read of. And if we go to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us what this event, what this historic account is intended for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, he said, about this very event, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And Paul goes on to issue this admonition to the church at Corinth, and by the Spirit to you and I, do not, he says, be idolaters as some of them were. This historic account is a warning to you and me to not desire the things that they did and to not be idolaters. And this evening I want to look at this event. I want to look at that as our theme. And my first point this evening is very simple, and it is an identification. An identification. What is idolatry? What is it? I remember a number of years ago, and perhaps I've used this illustration. I'm getting to the point where I don't always remember which illustrations I have used and have not used. But a number of years ago, when I was in college, I met a woman who was recounting for me something that had happened to her the Friday night before. And she and her husband had been invited to a coworker's house. And as they arrived at the coworker's house and their coats were taken, the first thing that happened is this coworker decided to give them a tour of the house. And it was an ornate house, it was a big house, and they got a tour of all of the rooms. And they came to one room in the back of the house, and in the back of that room was a little closet. And the host opened the closet doors, and there in this closet was a very elaborate shrine. And in this shrine were hundreds of little statues placed on a table. And this woman who was getting this tour asked her host, she said, well, what are those? What are those things for? And the woman said, well, I'm a Hindu. Those are my gods. And every morning I wake up and I come into this closet. I get down on my knees. I pray to them. I bow to them. These are my gods. And this woman who was a Christian was recounting for me, quite rightly, the abhorrence that she felt at seeing these little carved images, at seeing these little figurines that this woman would prostrate herself before to worship. And then I still remember what that woman said. With a note of self-righteousness, she said, I am sure glad that I have never committed idolatry in my life. And in that statement, it really betrays a lack of biblical understanding. We might be led, and it's almost understandable to think that that's all that idolatry is. Bowing down to little carved statues. And I don't know that this woman, and I don't take for granted this evening that she's alone in thinking that's all that idolatry is. But idolatry is more than that. And in Exodus 32, we get a very graphic picture of what idolatry really is. In this event that we have read, there is what we might call a complication of many crimes. But I want you to see this evening idolatry from two angles as we identify it. The first angle in identifying idolatry is that idolatry has to do with what we worship. Or we might say this evening, idolatry has to do with who we worship. Notice in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. If you've forgotten, here Israel is at the foot of the mountain. Moses has gone up to speak with God. The people kind of pushed Moses in that direction, being terrified to approach the mountain themselves. Moses goes up. It has probably been about 6 weeks since Moses went to the mountain to speak to God. And we read here in this first verse, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods. Make us gods, they say, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. And you see what they're saying is they're saying, you know, here we are leaving Egypt and we still have a journey up ahead of us. We still need to move forward. We still need to go to this land that is ours. And oh, Aaron, will you not then make gods for us who will go before us? And the request comes out of this impatience, doesn't it? Moses lingers. They don't know what to do. Let's be impatient and let's just ask for something and turn to someone else who can guide us, who can lead us, who can protect us, who can bring us into the land to which we are traveling. Growing impatient with Moses and with Moses' God. It's as if in the sweep of the hand they say, forget that. Aaron, make us other gods. And of course, that is a direct violation of the very law that God had given them just weeks before. That law that is inscribed on the tablets of stone, the first commandment. God says, I am the Lord who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And what does he say? We teach our children at the earliest age, thou shall have no other gods before me. And these people are saying, give us another God. Give us other gods. And the way in which the Bible applies that is extremely broad. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 speaks of the idolatry of the Gentiles, that they did not worship God, they did not give glory to God. How did they not give glory to God? Well, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 1 to say, well, they were ignorant of him. They had no knowledge of him. And Paul is saying, so what they've done, they've set up ignorance in a very real sense as their God. They refused to know the true God. Paul goes on to say, they didn't serve the one true living God. They served the creature. He goes on to say, they didn't thank God. They didn't acknowledge God. They didn't walk in the wisdom of God. They walked in foolishness. And all of that, Paul says, is an exchanging of the glory of the one true God for the glory of something, someone who is not God. You see, idolatry is broad and it is far-ranging with great application. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, put away covetousness, which is idolatry. To desire those things that are not yours, to desire your neighbor's house, your neighbor's possessions, your neighbor's prosperity. The Apostle Paul is saying that very desire is idolatry. Don't covet, he says. Covetousness is idolatry. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul speaks of those who satisfy their carnal desires. And he says, their God is their belly. They've made their stomachs a god to themselves. You see, the biblical picture of idolatry and the violation of this first commandment is anything that takes the place of God. Anything that we ascribe worth to, anything that we ascribe value to, anything that we put in a position that is higher than God is nothing less than biblical idolatry. And we need to understand that. Anything can become an idol. It's not just little carved statues that sit in a prayer closet. Money can be idolatry. Children can be our idols. We can worship relationships and reputations. We can worship our churches and our denominations and our confessional statements. Anything in this world can be turned into an idol when we value it more than we value God. And that's what these people are doing. Forget the God who has brought us this far. Give us something else. Give us someone else. Idolatry, biblical idolatry, is first and foremost what or who you worship. But there's a second angle in identifying idolatry this evening. It is not only what you worship, but I want you to hear this evening. It is also how you worship. There's a very subtle nuance in this passage, and I don't want you to miss it. In verse 1, the people say to Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. They are forward thinking Here we are at this mountain. We're going forward, so make us gods who will lead us. But then in verse 4, you'll notice as Aaron does what the people request, we read, "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The people ask for a God that will lead them forward. They fashion a golden calf, and they look backwards, and they say, "Here is the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And I don't want to get into all the grammatical nuances here, but while many modern translations put that word in verse 4 in the plural, "These are your gods," it is grammatically appropriate to translate that in the singular. The older translations, it is actually the word that is used there, the word that is used throughout, is the word Elohim, which is one of the most popular titles for God in the Old Testament. The God of Israel is Elohim. In the beginning, we read in Genesis chapter 1, God said, Elohim said. So that this is and can be appropriately translated in verse 4, "This is your God, O Israel, who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt." You see, what is happening there is they are fashioning this golden calf, and the people are saying, "Here is Elohim. Here is the God who has redeemed us. Here is the one who has saved us. Here is the one, as we look back, who has gone before us as we have come out of the land of Egypt." You see, what the people are doing in this golden calf, they are worshiping Elohim. In fact, Aaron in verse 5 goes on to declare, we read, he makes a proclamation, "Tomorrow there shall be a feast." To who? To the Lord. And he uses the covenant name of God. There will be a feast to Jehovah. There will be a feast to Yahweh. These people are worshiping Jehovah through the golden image. This golden calf, they are saying, represents the God who has brought us out of the land of Egypt. And we will hold a feast in his honor. And it might in some ways seem for a moment to be rather innocent. Well, they're worshiping God. They're worshiping Jehovah. They're worshiping Yahweh. Isn't that all that matters? No. Because what had God said when he gave them his law? The first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What is the second commandment? "You shall not make for yourself a graven image, and you shall not bow down to it." God's not, in the first and second commandment, saying the same thing. In the first commandment, God is saying, "You shall worship none but me." In the second commandment, God is saying, "But here's how you're going to worship me. Or rather, here's how I don't want you to worship me. You will not make for yourself a likeness of anything in the heavens above or in the earth beneath. You will not bow down to it." God is saying, "You will not use images to worship me. I will not be worshipped through the medium of human imagination, of human artistry, of human creativity." God says, "That's not how you are to worship me." And it emphasizes, brothers and sisters, we've got to understand this. God cares how we worship. He does not just care who we worship and what we worship. He cares how we worship. And I know that that begins to ask all kinds of little detailed and nuanced questions that often, if I can admit it this evening, get a little bit annoying. But Scripture is clear, however we apply that, however we work through that, Scripture is clear, God cares how you and I worship. And Israel is not worshiping God the way he will be worshiped. And all of Scripture testifies to it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, the Apostle Paul tells us, we have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. God is saying Trinitarian worship matters. How you worship me as Trinity. God tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, how are we to approach the throne of grace with confidence in Jesus? God is saying it matters how you worship. You come to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 24, standing there speaking to that woman at the well. What does he say? He says, the day is coming. You will no longer worship me on this mountain or that mountain, but you will worship me in spirit and in truth. Scripture tells us that God cares about our affections and our emotions in worship. We are to worship him with gladness. We are to worship him with joy. We are to worship him when appropriate with lamentation and with mourning and with repentance. God cares how we worship him. And God cares, to put it this way this evening, of our outward and our external forms of worship. It matters to him. And these people cast off all care. We will worship God through this graven image, and it is nothing short of idolatry. Idolatry is not only what or who we worship, it is also how we worship. My second point briefly this evening is that of iniquity, the iniquity of idolatry. If you read the old writers, as some people do, that they often wrote about the sinfulness of sin. It was a way for them to emphasize, in a rather interesting way, what makes sin so bad. And we don't often speak in those terms. I think we would do ourselves a service if we began to speak again of the sinfulness of sin. But we see here that this idolatry of these people is exceedingly sinful. We see in verse 7 that God tells Moses these people have corrupted themselves. They've corrupted themselves through this idolatry. We see in verse 10, God himself, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. God takes this seriously. We see in verse 21, we see this emphatic. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do that you have brought such a great sin upon them? It's a great sin. It's not a little sin. It's not a minor sin. It's a great sin. And in verse 33, we read that God himself, the Lord, says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. God takes this seriously. And the question is, what is the sinfulness of this? What is the iniquity of idolatry? Well, to summarize it simply this evening, the iniquity of idolatry is that idolatry forgets our privilege. Who are these people who are falsely worshiping? It's not Hindus. It's not Muslims. It's not Buddhists. It is the people of God. It is God's own people. And what had he done for them? Well, Moses recounts, doesn't he, in verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Do you remember that? Do you remember the story of the Exodus? how with unveiled arm God displays his infinite power over Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. How he brings plague upon plague, and yet he preserves his people and they are untouched. How God brings in that night the angel of death to slay the firstborn of Egypt, and yet those Israelites who painted the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost were spared by God's infinite grace and his infinite mercy. Do you remember how it is that God brought them out of Egypt? As a cloudy pillar in the day and a fiery pillar at night, and how he cut off the Egyptians. Do you remember how God redeemed his people from Egypt in dividing the Red Sea that his people might walk across on dry land? And as Egypt and Pharaoh come after them, he closes the waters and he destroys the entire world power of Egypt. What God did for his people in those events and his bringing them out of Egypt are some of the most celebrated events in all of Scripture. And why did God do that? Do you remember what Moses said to Pharaoh? God says, "Let my people go, that they may go to the wilderness to worship me." He redeemed them from the household of slavery and the house of bondage that they might worship him. That he might have a people who glorify and praise his name. And these people, within weeks, had forgotten what a privilege that was. And brothers and sisters, we are not unlike them. We forget our privilege in Jesus, that we have been redeemed from the power of sin, that we might glorify God. And I wonder this evening to ask you a very honest but blunt question. Would people know your privilege by the way you live your life? Do people know that you have been redeemed to worship God? Or would they look at our lives and say, that people has forgotten what they have received in Jesus? The iniquity of idolatry is that it forgets our privilege in Jesus Christ. The iniquity of idolatry is that it forgets the law of God. I remember in college, I woke up one morning getting ready to go to class, and I walked outside and my car was parked by the curb. And what met me was a scene that was a little frustrating. There was a cinder block sticking out of my windshield. And I thought, well, this is just great. And I opened the doors to my car, and nothing else had happened to my car. The stereo wasn't stolen. The money in the center console was still there. And I reasoned there that somebody must have thrown a cinder block through my window for no other reason than to gratify their selfish desires. I don't know where the cinder block came from, but it ended up in my windshield. And you can imagine, if you've ever been in a case like that, it made me irate. I was furious. This just transgresses the laws of common decency. It also happens to transgress the law of the land. And I was filled with anger, and I was filled with rage at the thought that somebody could be so disrespectful. That's a small sample of what God himself and Moses felt when they saw the people of Israel committing this idolatry. We read that as Moses comes down the mountain and he sees the people, in verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. They are the very writing of the fingers of God. And in verse 19, and as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. he was filled with rage at the thought that this people, right, that action of the tablets breaking is significant. It's symbolic. They have broken the law of God. And Moses is filled with anger, and Moses is irate, and he is filled with rage. Because that law, as Paul tells us, is holy, and it is good, and it is righteous. And these people, like a juvenile delinquent who throws a cinder block through a windshield for no other purpose than to gratify their selfish desires, these people had broken the law of God for no rational, no excusable reason. And brothers and sisters, they are not unlike us. One of the greatest benefits, the prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 31, one of the greatest benefits of being redeemed by the Spirit is that he writes his law on the tablets of our hearts. And yet, how we neglect it, and we cast the law of God aside, it is the iniquity of idolatry. The iniquity of idolatry is not only our forgotten privilege and the forgotten law of God, but it is forgetting God himself. You remember what the people of Israel sang as the Red Sea closed over Egypt? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And in a few short weeks, how they abandoned that song. This fickle people soon forgot, and that song faded from their lips. Who is like you, they had sung, O Lord among the gods. And now they cry to Aaron, up, make us gods. And they have erased from their mind not only the benefits of God and the law of God, but they have erased from their mind the one, the true, and the living God. They had forgotten God. That's the tragedy of idolatry. It is the sinfulness of this sin. Let us very briefly, in closing this evening, draw forth some instruction. The Apostle Paul tells us how we are to remember this event. Paul says, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, he says, now these things took place as an example for us. And then he says, here's what the example is to lead us, to instruct us in, that we might not desire. That we might not desire evil, even as they did. Paul is saying, here's what this is to instruct us in. This is to lead us away from evil desires, and it is to lead us to desire that which is good. We might say this evening that idolatry is a disorientation of the desires. We worship falsely because our desires are not aligned rightly. And Paul says, you got to remember these things took place so that you and I would not desire evil as they did, that our hearts might not be oriented around that. So what does that mean for us tonight? Well, very simply, in three short lessons, three short instructions, it means that from this we might and we ought, brothers and sisters, to desire God. We are to desire God himself, who alone is worthy to be worshipped, who alone is worthy to be praised and to receive all glory. You see, the only way that we will conquer idolatry in our hearts, and it's in all of our hearts, is to replace the desire for the glory of this world with the glory of God himself. So, brothers and sisters, here's a word of instruction. Learn to desire God. Learn to desire him and who he is. Not just what he has done, not just the blessings that he gives, not just the promises that he makes that are yes and amen in Jesus, but to desire God himself. To desire the one who is worthy to be praised. This is, brothers and sisters, what we have been created for. To glorify God. So if we're not going to desire evil as they did, we must desire God. The second instruction is to desire his law. You know, sometimes when we begin to talk about the law of God, there's a little name that begins to get thrown out, very pejoratively too. It's called legalism. There is such thing as legalism, but delighting in the law of God is not of itself legalistic. Psalm 119 teaches us this. We sing it often. For 175 stanzas, the psalmist sings of his delight and his love in the law of God, in the things that God has revealed, in the instruction and the commandments that he has given. And you see, in Jesus Christ and by the ministry of the Spirit who inscribes that law on our hearts, the law of God becomes something desirable to us. If you don't desire to walk in obedience to God, if there is not in your heart a love and a delight for the things of God, you ought to question whether you're saved. Because that is the ministry of the Spirit. To inscribe the law of God upon our hearts that we might walk in the strength and in the grace that he provides. And no, it is never in the measure that we wish. Every true Christian will mourn the fact that we are not as obedient to God as we would be. And yet for 175 stanzas, the psalmist sings that his delight is in the law of God, and so our delight should be there too. And the third instruction to take, a desire for God, a desire for his law, if I can close on this point this evening, a desire for Christ himself. It's interesting, and if we were to go on reading, we would see how this continues to unfold, that Moses dares to go stand and he mediates for the sake of the people. God says, I'm going to consume them in my hot anger. And Moses says, no, God, please don't. Blot my name out. Blot my name out, not theirs. And you know what God says? No. I will blot their names out. I will bring destruction to them. God says in verse 34, I, nevertheless, in the day when I visit them, I will visit their sin upon them. And in a sense, it shows us the insufficiency of Moses. Moses cannot stand between God and the people. But you know who can? The Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous one. Who for the sake of his people was hung on the cross at Calvary's hill. Who said, blot my name out, but spare my people. And God did not deny him as he denied Moses in that day. But Christ bore the curse for our sins on the cross of Calvary so that God might not blot our name out. This points us to the work of Christ. And it's the work of Christ then that fuels in our hearts a sincere desire to worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul says, do not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters. Let's pray.